Well, we've gone a rather circuitous course. You may think I've lost track of the starting point, but I haven't. You may have, but I didn't. The fact of the matter is, we're really back to Revelation. We left the ship at about the last verse of Revelation, never quite got through Revelation, because one thing leads to another, and I just can't pass over this material and without explaining what it is. We'd run into some verses in the last part of Revelation that had to do with David, then with the Holy Spirit. He that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. I got into that area, had to go in and talk about the Holy Spirit. Then that took us back to Ezekiel, and we went to the first chapter to give the revelation of God that emerged, the actual revelation of Christ, then the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which emerged out of that revelation, because the revelation of God brings also with it the expression of the seven spirits as indicated in those wheels of Ezekiel 1. Then we had to pick up the seven spirits as they were expressed in Revelation. So you see, this is all so intertwined. But there's no way to do this hastily. If you try to go through the Bible in a year or in 5 years, you can really leave a false impression. So we're trying to go in and ferret out these things so that when you're through, you will have a simple sense of what it's all about. But until we get down and dig into the details, it's hard to be simple. One reason I have to go the route I do is because there is so much misinformation. If you didn't need any explanations, in other words, if we didn't have to go in and correct a lot of misunderstandings, the job would be a lot simpler, and I wouldn't go into a lot of things I go into. I wouldn't even talk about them because they're not that necessary. But I have to go in and bail people out for the common person like myself. I mean, just for the average believer. What I mean to say is that I think we're all commoners. I'm not trying to draw any distinction. We're all just children of God. And some of us have the responsibility to teach, and for that reason have to go in a little more deeply to things. But generally speaking, all of us do not have the mental capacity to go beyond a certain point in understanding God. And inasmuch as the church has gone way beyond that point often, trying to figure things out and gotten people way out into the bush, the wilderness, I have to go out there and get them. We have to correct a lot of these things to put together a simple, concise presentation of what the average believer needs to know to follow Christ. The question, of course, we keep referring back to it, and I have to keep bringing it up. Why should I think that I know more about it than someone else? There's only one reason that I might know something, and that is deep study of the issues. Now, one asks, well, why, how do you know the others don't also? The answer is the confusion that's out there. If everybody were putting in the application to the material, they should come out with pretty much the same answers. It's perfectly clear. I bring this up over and over again because we're in the midst of a quagmire. We're stuck in the mud as far as the knowledge of what God wants us to know is concerned, because there is so much confusion, so much misinformation. There is I mentioned to you before, very deeply analytical work on the Old Testament by Kylan Dalich, which is done right from the original Hebrew. That is, it's an analysis of the Hebrew text of all of the books of the Old Testament. I've been reading one, working with it on Ezekiel and Daniel. The book is about close to 900 pages. it analyzes word by word what is in that Hebrew text. The deeper you go into it in the Hebrew text, the clearer it is and the more sense it makes. And the simpler it is. And I conclude that the reason there's so much confusion is that there's not enough depth of study of it. Because where you get scholars or people who know the text going into it, if you've got a combination of some knowledge of the languages and an openness to the Spirit, you will come out pretty much at the same place. But where we're getting into trouble is the myriad of paperback prophets. That's the problem. You can't take a 200-page paperback and become a specialist in prophecy. It just takes a lot of sweat. For example, right now we're working in books on the Middle East. There are a whole stack of books on the Middle East that I'm working through, you see. You've got to know the Middle East. If you understand prophecy, how can you know prophecy without knowing the Middle East? Unless you shift the whole arena from the Middle East over to the West, which is the gravest of errors. Now remember, you're not here to listen to a sermon. You understand we're sitting around the living room having a little family conversation, right? So let me go down that road a little bit to kind of clear the brush away, and then we'll get to the text. If you make the emphasis of the Bible, the Western world, as far as prophecy is concerned, you just have a maze of confusion. Then you have such idiocies as trying to make the 10 nations or the 10 kingdoms out of the common market. It is idiocy. I have no apologies to anybody. It's wrong. Now you go into the Middle East and you can get 10 kings like that, just like that. See? So you try to smuggle the Western world. Now you see, when you take it from the right perspective and you go through the Old Testament, you go through Ezekiel, Libya means Libya, Persia means Persia, Egypt means Egypt, Ethiopia means Ethiopia, Moab means Moab, Edom means Edom. It's very simple. Very simple. Meshech means Moski, not Moscow. Moski. Now, you know, I'm just discussing this with you because we're trying to get to some truth here. At the moment you put the prophetic arena into the Middle East where it belongs, everything clears up. And instead of going up into northern Russia, you go up to Tashkent and you go to the right at the Caucasus Mountains, and that's where the Muslim world stops and that's where the Bible stops. You never get Kiev or Leningrad or Novgorod or anybody else out of the Old Testament. All of those countries that are named mean what they say. Now, in certain ways, I'm speculating here in terms of how things are going to go in a prophetic world, and I have not given you a thus saith the Lord on it, and I won't give you a thus saith the Lord till I can. I know what thus did not say the Lord. Now, this is necessary, if you'll pardon this, these weeks that I've been working around, 2 or 3 weeks here, we've been working in this area, because we've got to get the brush cleared away so you can go back to work on some of these other things. Without going too far into it, you see, if this treaty between Egypt and Israel is a disaster, it'll touch off more mischief in the Middle East than anything that I can think of. Because for Egypt to make a separate peace with Israel, she brings the whole wrath of the Muslim world down on her, and the Muslim world is in a great revival today. The Muslim world is coming back into sharp focus. And if Sadat stands opposed to the Muslim world, he's just going to be trampled in the stampede. If he even lives to the signing of that treaty, I'd be surprised. But I'm not. This is not divine. I'm not giving you a thus saith the Lord, but I'm giving you the material. I mean, I'm giving you the basic approach that makes more sense in terms of what the Bible says. But it isn't, I'm not saying that I've gotten a revelation from God. I want you to understand that point. What does make sense is that you can take a map and start over there about Tashkent and make an arc and come around through the Sudan and up into Morocco. And there it is. There's the Muslim world. In fact, the whole eastern coast of Africa is Muslim. Swahili. Swahili culture is a culture that is based on the Muslim world. The Muslims made expeditions into the eastern shores of Africa, and all along that coast they developed a language that is a combination of Muslim and the dialects of Africa, the Swahili language. And the Swahili culture of eastern Africa is a Muslim culture. The Muslim world are the mortal enemies of Israel. To this very day, every true Muslim wants Israel wiped off the map, and they've never given up that thought. The greatest miracle of the world, of the history of the world, will be the fact that Israel will stay there. They're not going to push her off the map. But all those great hordes of the population will be pitted against that tiny little piece of land there. And God's power is such that they will stay. So that's the great lineup of it. And you might as well write off the Western world as far as prophecy is concerned. What's going to happen over here? We'll probably throttle all of our economic stability and we'll go back to gardening again. We'll be an agrarian. We'll go back and fight with the Indians and leave the rest of the world alone. I don't know what's going to happen in America. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some people think we're part of the 10 northern tribes. But what's going to happen over in Palestine is that both Israel and Judah, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they're not lost to God. Frequently in the Old Testament accounts, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, frequently you get Samaria brought into the picture. Samaria was one of the first to get touched by the Spirit in this after Pentecost, and comes specifically in for that. That represents the 10 northern tribes. Samaria was the capital of old Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Was taken over by Sargon II, 721 B.C. Those tribes have been lost as far as the family of God was concerned in the Old Testament, was lost till this day. They're going to come back. Palestine is going to be one great megalopolis. Jerusalem will keep expanding and expanding and expanding, and the people of God are going to come back from all quarters of the earth and make one grand holy city out of Palestine. It's going to take Israel and Judah, and God is going to be glorified. It's going to be a glorious nation. Now this week I sat down with the book of Isaiah and read from chapter 1 to chapter 66. You just read right through it. Take about an hour to go through that. And you get a tremendous picture. Sit down and get that whole thing in your mind. It just straightens everything out so nicely. One of the greatest lessons I ever learned about construction work is when all else fails, try reading the blueprints. Now, when everything else fails and you got tired of all the prophets, go back to the Bible and read it. It might be helpful. So you see God coming in to restore his people, to bring them all back to the land, and as many chapters in Isaiah. When I was teaching some time ago, to make a quick graph of grades, a curve, you just take your blocks, like the 75 to 85 grades, 85 to 95 and so forth, and then you'd list them right beside that, 76 and so forth, at each section. So you come out with a list of the grades and you've got an automatic graph. I did the same thing with Isaiah. Put a number of subjects along the margin, like Israel at the last days, the state of Israel in the last days, the fall of Babylon, the final battle, Armageddon, so forth. I put those subjects down. And then I started just listing the chapters that came up that dealt with those subjects. And the references to the glorious restoration of Israel, I mean the millennial glorious restoration, went clear across the page. And all the rest were just scattered. I remember I gave you a principle of Bible hermeneutics. That means interpretation, the science of interpretation. There is a science to it, because you've got to know about text, about translation, about a lot of things. See? All right. Make much of that which God makes much of, is the principle. Put the focus where God puts it. and you'll come out right. That's what I do. You know, I've spent a lot of time talking about David, but after all, how many chapters in the Bible have to do with David? How many verses? Hundreds in the Old Testament and 50 in the New, directly referring to David, but in addition to that, four or five books of the Old Testament are very largely or have very strong sections on David in them. So you've got the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and all of the Psalms, 150 of them. That's a lot of material on one man. Now, of course, David doesn't consume all of the books, but most of 2nd Samuel is David. Large sections of Kings and Chronicles are David. So if I make a lot of David, maybe that's because God makes a lot of David. Same thing in terms of the future restoration of Israel. When you look at prophecy, you focus on the future restoration of Israel. Don't worry so much about the hail that's coming and the earthquakes and the fires and stuff. And for the most part, the body of believers probably will be out of that, although I'm not making any final statements to you. But probably believers like ourselves. But we're a special case. The church, the bride of Christ, is something different than Israel per se. And when the church is out, Israel are called the saints. When you read in the Old Testament about coming against the saints, or you read in Daniel about the Antichrist coming against the saints, he's talking about the Kadoshim, the Israel saints, the Jewish saints. You may not think that they can be saints, but they can under God. It takes God's power there, but well, for all of us for that matter. The glory of God's restoration of his people is there. And by the time the whole Muslim world gets ready to come against Israel, in the first place, they'll be back to horses. Probably, this is speculation, probably they'll slam the door on Exxon and everybody else, and they'll just have to leave their oil under the sand. And they won't care. What do they need oil for? They got horses and candles. No, they don't want a modern world over there. That's what the whole word of Islam is. That's what the Ayatollah is all about, and that's why he got so much support, because there are enough Muslims over there that don't want Western technology. And they'll shut us out. Even if they have a load of F-14s or whatever else they have, without technology and parts and so forth, they won't get off the ground. The picture may come right back to what the Bible says after all. That's why it just might be good to stay with the Bible. It's all going to come back there, and you don't have to say horses means tanks. To say that horses mean tanks is a speculation that the Bible doesn't allow us, because it never talks about tanks. And the point I made about nuclear warfare, which I'm going to make again, is that there's nothing in the world that would more discredit God than nuclear warfare, because then the ultimate destructive force is in the hands of man. But that's not what Ezekiel says. In Ezekiel 38, this is just a family discussion here. You understand? I'm not giving you a sermon. This will probably not go down in history as the world's greatest sermon. This whole thing of Israel in Ezekiel 38, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog. Now that name, Gog and Magog, is right at the north part of that crescent, up above the Euphrates River. I'll tell you this much about the north. The references in the Old Testament prophets to the north have to do with the Assyrian coming over the Fertile Crescent and down through what is Syria into Israel. That's the power from the north, not Russia. And at the top of that, there's a thing called the Fertile Crescent. If you go from the Persian Gulf, if you trace the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, there are two rivers there. That's the Mesopotamian Valley. Mesopotamia means in Greek, between the rivers. So the Tigris and Euphrates rivers fan out from the Persian Gulf up into the highlands. And if you would make a crescent from the Persian Gulf down into Israel, that's called the Fertile Crescent. In the old days, back in the time of the Akkadians and the Sumerians and way back in the ancient world, 600 B.C. to 1,000 B.C., 2,500 B.C., that was a very fertile area as opposed to the great deserts of the Middle East. And the Assyrian forces and whoever occupied Babylon or Syria, the Chaldeans, And by the way, Babylon was located, the great city of Babylon, right down near the Persian Gulf. Right place where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers came together. And so these armies would go over the Fertile Crescent, down through Israel into Egypt. And Israel was the corridor in the great conflict continually going between Egypt and Assyria. You read all of this is in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. If you let those names stand for what they stand for. If you want to put England in there, you want to put Ireland, you want to put Mexico, you're going to have trouble. You have trouble. See? So if you just read the Bible for what it says, you may come out better. So anyway, they came over this Fertile Crescent. Now, they were called the power from the north. Now, you go up the top of that Fertile Crescent and go just a short ways up there, and you have the area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea where the Caucasus Mountains are. And that's the region where Armenia is, which is called in Ezekiel, it's called Togarma. And that's where Gog and Magog were. And Moski, which is Meshech, is Moski, M-O-S-C-H-I. Not Moscow, but Moski, two different places. That's all Muslim in there, right in there between the Caspian and the Black Sea. And that's all, that's the northern powers. And then you pick up Syria, of course, which is right to the north of Palestine, and you've got a complex there of powers that are called the northern powers. Now, this is, of course, the prophecy against Gog and Magog, chief prince of Moski, and Tubarini, which is Tubal. It's right up there in that area near Tashkent. So he's talking about these people coming against Israel. He says, therefore prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. Israel does not dwell safely today. But there's going to be a period of time where Israel is so prospered and blessed of God, and everything is so great, and it's probably a millennial period. And during the millennial period, Jesus is the shepherd ruling with the rod of iron. There's not peace in the world because everybody begins to love each other, but because Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, a true shepherd, Jesus Christ. And under that rule, in which the saints, the Christian church, will participate, that's what they mean in Revelation 5, where it says we will rule over the earth. The saints of God and the church, the believers in the church, the body of Christ, will be ruling at that time. Now, there's this great millennial period, and Israel expands through all of its borders, a great time of prosperity, so that the whole world is lying at peace. Now, if you want a confirmation that that is the time we're talking about, you just turn to Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, there's another thing you got to understand. The word earth in Hebrew, oretz, means land. The Amha oretz are the people of the land. That's the Jews were all called in the New Testament era, the Amha oretz. What land? The whole land of the Middle East, which was the cradle of civilization at that time, and the cradle of God's people. Let's read it that way. Shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the land, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the land and compassed the camp of the saints. Now that's another reason why I can say you use the word land. Audits is land. You can't say they went over the earth and compassed the saints, they went to the land and compassed the saints. They compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. It's all over. We're talking here not about years of battle going on with tanks and weapons of that kind. You're talking about a quick shot and it's over. But it comes after the millennium, right? That's what it says. In that 1,000-year period, Israel expands to the thing God intended for it, and all through the land of Palestine you have the northern and southern tribes of Israel coming back in mass to the land. Not a trickle here and there as it is today, but in mass from the world. All the northern 10 tribes sprinkled in among the Gentile nations today, brought back together in this tremendous megalopolis, the holy city, filled not just with a few wailers at the wall of Jerusalem, but filled with rejoicing, happy, peaceful people of God, a restoration of the land. Now comes this dark force from the north. We'll go back to Ezekiel. Here's what we're talking about. Gog and Magog, that's in verse 2 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Moschi and Tubarim, and prophesy against them. And he says in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Where's Egypt? Swallowed up. Swallowed up. How can Egypt get swallowed up? Very easy. It came within a whisker getting swallowed up a few years ago when Qaddafi and Sadat were about to make a pact, going to merge. Finally, Sadat saw the scam, if I may say so, saw what was going to happen, and backed out of it. But if Sadat's political career is over, which it probably is, because you just can't, Egypt cannot go against the Muslim world. Israel can. But it wouldn't surprise me, but what? Sadat would either get assassinated or deposed, and Qaddafi would again make his bid, and some weaker man would accept it, take the bait. Maybe there won't be an Egypt. Well, how can such a great land suddenly vanish? Tell me how the Austrian Empire vanished. The Austro-Hungarian Empire took up most of Europe prior to World War I, and all of a sudden they were zero. All it took was one treaty. Treaty of Saint-Germain, not the Treaty of Versailles, that was for Germany. One treaty, they're out. No more. Just a little kingdom over there to attract the tourists and bake pastries. And I don't mean to put them down and find people, but there's nothing left. Nothing left. What about Egypt? Nothing left, maybe. It's all Libya now. And you got Persia. Chances are the Iran will give up the name Iran and take the name Persia again. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Persia was the ancient name, they may go back to that. See? So there you got your nation. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, part of that crescent, the Muslim world. There it is. So here is Israel dwelling safely, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part, and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses. A great company and a mighty army. There is no place in the world where horses are more predominant than the Muslim world. They got them. They got cavalry existing over there today. While the old buses and tanks and everything are broken down in the desert, they got their horses coming in on horseback. That it doesn't jive with the modern world. But you see, nothing in prophecy, nothing jives with modern warfare. That's the point I'm coming to. Just keep that in your mind, and I'll keep reading here. So here are the horses. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. How can you be sanctified? Well, some of our denominational brothers would hate to lose that term. But what it means is to set apart. God will be sanctified by Gog in that suddenly God emerges as the great power after all. Because Gog comes up against his people, and God says, now I'm going to show you something. And now all the world is going to know that I am God. Now, do you think a nuclear blast would do that? Do you think if there was a nuclear war that anybody would say, oh, it must be God? Not on your life. That whole thing of trying to say, and you'll hear it everywhere today, all prophetic materials give you the same story. We're coming to the last days because nuclear warfare is here, and that totally dishonors God. The church itself, the believers, are pushing God out of the picture by their paperback prophecies. God's work has nothing to do with the atomic bomb. That's man's work. Do you think a nuclear blast would roll the heavens back like a scroll? Only in science fiction and prophecy fiction. If you ask me why I'm blasting these people, because they're misleading you. It's like if somebody comes in with some patent medicine that's causing the people to get hurt, I'm going to talk about it. This is patent medicine stuff. You cannot replace the nuclear fission for the hand of God. Today, you could have a lot of nuclear warfare before you would ever upset the heavens. You might disintegrate a lot of the earth, the surface of it. But right now, they're using under the earth to experiment with their nuclear blasts, and it hasn't disintegrated the earth yet. It may. But anyway, a nuclear blast is not going to roll the heavens back like a scroll. But suddenly God is going to roll it back and people are going to see what He is. There's nothing nuclear warfare that we have ever come up against so far. No principle of nuclear physics that can ever indicate that space is going to be so affected that you've got some opening in space that reveals God. So when we so lightly pass over those phrases, the heavens will roll back like a scroll. Oh yeah, that's nuclear warfare. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm just talking about the quacks. There are a lot of very fine men of God who are teaching the word and teaching it straight. I'm talking about the quacks. So it says, "And they shall know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come out against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth or the land," we could use there, "shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground." Now, of course, that excludes the land of Israel. They don't get it. The people outside of Israel. He's not going to destroy again his city. That's why I use the word land. It could refer to the whole Middle Eastern arena. "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." Now we come to the part which is defined in the New Testament, Revelation 20, as fire coming down out of heaven. The same thing, same incident. "I will plead against him with pestilence and blood. I will rain upon him and his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." See, the whole thing excludes anything we talk about in terms of modern warfare. Because that's all man stuff. So you see, the moment you cut off that whole Middle Eastern segment and keep the Western nations out of it, everything makes sense. And the moment you quit playing around with who's the Antichrist today, President Carter did not come from the Middle East, nor Kissinger. Quit playing around with the Western world on this thing. They tried it for years. Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the Antichrist. You people, some of you remember that. Larry remembers that one. Mussolini, for sure. Hitler may not have done it, but Mussolini, they got 666 out of his name, just like they're getting it out of Kissinger. They're getting it out of anybody else that seems to get out Brezhnev, Russia, you name it, a Pope, everybody, they get 666 out of his name, and that nails it down for them. That's the last word. They always used to tell me that figures never lie, but liars sometimes figure. So using a mathematical calculation to identify the Antichrist is absurd. What you do have is a situation where God is going to bring back to his land en masse the Israelites, the Jews from all over the world. They're going to establish a marvelous holy city over there during the millennial period of, it says 1,000 years, I presume it's literal. Jesus Christ is going to rule over that millennial kingdom. And at the time when they are absolutely certain, if you've had 1,000 years where there hasn't been a ripple on the surface, you're not going to worry about defenses. I didn't read the earlier part. It says they're going to come up against this unwalled, undefended city, and the rest of the world around them are going to say, "What are you doing? Art thou come to take a spoil? What is this? Who fights anymore?" The world is going to be aghast that these people would come up against this defenseless city. At that point, they'll come up all right, but God will just wipe them out like that. And the rest of Ezekiel 39 says it's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to get the military or the weapons, not tanks and stuff, but the weapons, to collect all the weapons and get the swords beat into plowshares. Well, you can take, how long would it take you to get, say, 200 million swords made into plows? It can take them 7 years to absorb the weapons that were held by the enemy at that time. That's a marvelous picture. Now there's a block of it here that we have to sort out about the Antichrist and about his function. But if you will put all of that, even the Antichrist and his actions with the saints, remember wherever you see the word saint as applied to Israel, it's the kadoshim, not the hagioi of the New Testament believer, the church, the body of Christ, or the hagioi. But the Jews, the people of God in Palestine, will also be called the saints, the Kadoshim, as they were in the Old Testament. So the making of war against the saints, as Daniel talks about it, is a making of war against Israel. Russia has probably a lot more in common with the United States than she does with the Middle East. I'm not saying that Russia does not have dark thoughts and mischievous plans for the world, but her Middle Eastern policy is as much shambles as the United States' Middle Eastern policy. We get the feeling that every Russian up there is a brilliant genius and every American is a dolt. You know, well, that's a false idea. They're just as bungling up there and with less liberty. Do you think Mr. Brezhnev would ever have enough authority personally to make a move up there in the Kremlin by himself? Old Khrushchev got a little bit loose and he was out. You've got the ultimate in bureaucracy in Russia. Now, if you think that those bureaucrats have got a well, highly organized foreign policy that is going to win the world for them, you're kidding yourself. They're blundering as much as we are. In the world of real politics, which means when you get rid of all the fluff and you get down to the facts, this is what you have to do, the economic situation in the world will require somehow working together. And probably Russia and the United States will get along more together. They're getting along better every day because the people in America are less and less concerned about God, and the people of Russia are less and less concerned about war. So, and you've got economic interdependency. Russia can't get along without our industrialization. Neither can America get along without industrialization. Muslims can. They don't care about industrialization. But America, Britain, Russia, all of us took a turn. America took it about 1810 when we took over the Louisiana Purchase. Britain took it in the 18th century when she went industrial. Russia started down the road with Peter the Great back in 1789. One after another, these countries have gone into an economic structure that has demanded capitalism, industrialization, and they can't go back to an agrarian world. I'm not really giving you a final plan. I'm just trying to clear away the rubbish here. Maybe we can get to some realities about it, and some truth. And I'm confident that I'm on the right track here. But I haven't got all the pieces put together yet. If Mr. Sadat does not get assassinated, don't say that Morsi said he'd be assassinated and he wasn't, so Morsi's a liar. I'm not saying, I'm just saying it wouldn't surprise me. The only thing you ought to put real stock in that I say is whatever I can say that comes out of the Scripture. But I'm talking about a lot of things, economics and everything else, and this is not the final word of God. This is just, I'm having a chat with you, with my family, about what I'm thinking lately in terms of trying to put this whole thing together. If you'll take it as that, and if the Spirit has ministered to you and it's rung a bell with you, fine, I'm glad of that. But I'm not writing about it yet. Well, let's pray.